I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's approach our God in prayer once more. Our Father, we have read your word. We ask now that you would make a text that is perhaps very familiar to many or all of us, all the more precious as it reveals to us your mercy as it has been revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for your Spirit's illumination and guidance on us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text this morning, we find Jesus doing what we find him doing so often in Luke's gospel, which is to say we find him eating with sinners, going to table with those who are not of a respectable character. And as Jesus does this, we find the Pharisees doing what they so often do in Luke's gospel, which is to say that they begin to criticize Jesus for his actions. They begin to criticize him for going to table with this sort of sinner, with tax collectors, with those who are not respectable. They begin to ask the question, if this man is really a rabbi, if he's really a teacher, why would he associate with sinners who are so low? Isn't he supposed to be respectable? And if he is who he claims to be, if he's the Son of God, why of all people would he choose these folks to eat with? Why doesn't he choose somebody more dignified? Why doesn't he choose somebody more respectable? When we come to a text like that, like this, we may forget and gloss over the opening verses, such as verse 2, where we read the words of the Pharisees that this man receives sinners and eats with them. We would do well to pause for a moment and consider just what kind of people might lie behind that word, sinners. Not respectable people with respectable jobs that commit so-called respectable sins. That behind this word lies and lurk all kinds of what we would say are heinous sinners. Sinners who are violent, sinners who are immoral, sinners who commit terrible, terrible deeds. Sinners who have not been chaste in the way they have lived. Perhaps behind this word there are women of the night and the men who go to them. Or perhaps men of the night and the men who go to them. Behind this word, there are people with blood on their hands. People who have laid wait for the innocent and shed their blood. We can think of the various, in our own time, the various things that we think of as being particularly heinous. Those who are involved in the trafficking of children. Could people like that lie behind this word sinners? Could it be that sort of person that Jesus goes to table with and invites into the kingdom of heaven and invites them to enjoy a kingdom meal? Consider that, yes, in fact, there are such people who lie behind this word. Consider that even in the New Testament itself, we see somebody with blood on his hands, somebody who slaughtered Christians, who cast his vote in favor of the death penalty. Even the Apostle Paul, who formerly was one who persecuted the church, and that he holds himself forward as an example of God's mercy towards sinners for those who are about to believe, so that even the worst of sinners might look to Paul as an example and say, there's a pattern of God's mercy that, yes, through his Son Jesus Christ, he does invite sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, to go to table with him. So as we consider our text this morning, we recall that it is a text for sinners. There's no such thing as a small sinner or a little sinner, that all sin in God's sight is heinous, and yet we also recognize that there are varying degrees of heinousness. And yet it is just for such sinners that we read Jesus came to save. So this morning, just 2 points for our sermon. First, that God seeks the lost. And secondly, that God rejoices when he finds the lost. God seeks the lost, and secondly, he rejoices when he finds the lost. And Jesus tells two parables which have essentially the same thrust. Something precious is lost, and its owner goes to find it. A shepherd goes to look for a lost sheep. He's been watching the flock out in his field all day, and periodically, perhaps, he's counting the sheep. He counts them 99, 100. Maybe an hour goes by, and he counts them again, 78, 79, 99, 100. And then at some point in the afternoon, he counts them, 78, 79. Is that right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, up to 99 again. There's one missing. Will he go search for it? Or will he suffer the loss? It would be easier to stay put. It's just 1% of the whole flock, after all. It would be more convenient. He wouldn't have to go as far. And yet, because he's a good shepherd, and because he loves the sheep, he sets out to go find it. Now, I don't know how a shepherd in Jesus' day, or even in our modern day, would go about looking for a lost sheep. Where do you begin? The sheep has not left behind it a trail of breadcrumbs that you can just easily go search for it. And yet, the shepherd sets out. He searches north and south, east and west. He walks to the village. He asks if anyone has seen the sheep, and perhaps they tell him no, and so he backtracks and heads out for the wilderness, over mountains and down valleys, in wolf lairs and bear dens he searches. And how long will the shepherd search for this lost sheep? To what lengths will he go? We read in answer to that question in verse 4, at the very end of verse 4, that he will go after the one that is lost until he finds it. Jesus uses a second parable to convey much the same idea, but he switches the metaphor. This time, it's a woman who has lost a coin. And notice how diligently this woman searches. It's not a casual search, as we oftentimes might do. If you ever lose your keys or your wallet at home, or something that you don't need right away, perhaps a book that you wanted to read, you look for it and you can't find it. And after searching for a couple of minutes, you decide, well, I'll just leave it. It'll turn up when I'm not expecting it, and I'll just wait until it turns itself up. That's not the sort of search that the woman in the second parable undertakes. Instead, she lights a candle. She gets out the broom, and she searches for it. If we were to put this in our own modern context, we might say that she turns on all of the light switches in the house. She goes into her bedroom and she shakes out the sheets. She goes through yesterday's clothes and looks in the pockets to see if the coin was in yesterday's pants. She gets out the broom and she looks in the little crack between the refrigerator and the wall to see if it fell in there. She gets down on her hands and knees and looks under the couch. She gets out a flashlight, and she searches and searches. And how long does she search? Like the shepherd, we read in the end of verse 8 that she searches until she finds it. How far will the shepherd go to find his sheep? He will go until he finds it. How far will the woman go to find her coin? Until she finds it. The lamb might be a quarter a mile away, or might be several miles away. It might be feeding safely in a pasture somewhere, or it might be in the mouth of a wolf. It doesn't matter. The shepherd will go after the lamb until he finds it. There is no wilderness too inhospitable. There is no den too dark, no situation too dangerous that the shepherd will not go there until he finds his sheep. The coin might be found in a few minutes. It might turn up after a very brief search. Or it might be a search that takes hours and hours. It might be a search that goes into the night when the oil in the lamp is running low. And yet the oil in the lamp will not be the end of the search. The woman will search not when the light goes out, but when she finds what she has lost. Jesus uses these parables to explain his own behavior to the Pharisees. These are an illustration of what Jesus has come to do. And just as the shepherd seeks out the lost sheep, just as the woman seeks her lost coin, so Jesus seeks the lost sinner. We should read these parables in the context in which it's set, as part of Jesus' reply to the Pharisees, explaining why he has come, explaining why he has taken on flesh. It is as though Jesus is saying, I am that lost shepherd. I am the one who has gone out to search and to find. I am heaven's search party, an embassy from God sent out to recover what has been lost. And the things that have been lost are these sinners who are coming to table with me. Jesus seeks, and he will seek until he finds the lost sheep or the lost coin. To what lengths did Jesus go in order to recover that sheep? It's much easier for a shepherd, perhaps, to find a lost sheep, even to fight a wolf or a bear to get it back. Yet consider how far Jesus had to go to bring back what was lost. That he had to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would pray, if there's any other way, if it's possible for redemption to take place other than what lies before me, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In the agony of prayer, petitioning God, if there's any way, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And yet, there is no other way. And so he will go to the cross. That for Jesus to seek the lost sheep means that he will have to go into the wolf's den. He will have to go into the grave itself. He will have to bear God's wrath on the cross in order to bring back the lost sheep, because he is the shepherd who will go to all lengths until he brings back that which was lost. At what point did Jesus give up his search for you? At what point did Jesus say, it's too hard, can't do it, I still have 99, what's the one that was lost? Not worth the trouble now to go seek after this sheep, I'll cut my losses. No, rather we read that Jesus does not say that, but rather we read in John that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved you to the end. Secondly, we read that God rejoices when he finds the lost. When the shepherd finally does find his lost sheep, what does he do? How does he respond? We read that he picks it up, verse 5. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He calls his friends together, and they celebrate. And so notice how the shepherd does not respond when he finds the lost sheep. He doesn't tie a rope around its neck and drag it home. He doesn't take his staff and prod it from behind. And he doesn't go all the way back home grumbling under his breath, "You lousy sheep, do you know how much trouble you've caused me? Do you know how far I've had to walk?" Rather, we find a shepherd who rejoices all the way, singing over the safety of the sheep that he has found. Similarly, with the woman when she loses her coin, she celebrates and she calls her neighbors together and she rejoices. And we read that so it is in heaven over one sinner who repents. We see this idea of rejoicing come out even more in the third parable that Jesus tells. The prodigal son, the wasteful son, has asked his father for his share of the inheritance. He's essentially said to his dad, "Look, I don't care about a relationship with you. I just want your money. And the sooner you give it to me, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. Just give me what's coming to me, and I'll be on the way." Again, if we were to retell this in modern categories, we might say that this is a son who asks for the inheritance that's coming to him, and then after a few days, he packs up his car, he speeds out of the driveway, and he never thinks to look back as he's going. The son squanders his wealth, he falls into poverty, and he sinks down to the level of the Gentiles feeding pigs. But that's not as low as he goes. He goes even lower. He sinks down to the levels of the pigs themselves and envies them the slop that they're eating. He sinks down to a subhuman level. And then all of a sudden, perhaps out of the blue, his senses come to him and he realizes, "Wait a second, I have a wealthy father with servants at home. His servants have more than enough to eat. What am I doing here, sitting in the mud, feeding pigs, starving? Let me go back to my father. Let me confess my sin. And let me see if he'll take me back, not as a son, but as a servant." He thinks to himself, "I've blown it too badly for him to just take me back as his son, but maybe as a slave. I'll go back to him and I'll say, 'I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants.'" And so he goes back to the father, thinking that the father will receive him with the same kind of attitude that the Pharisees think that God should receive sinners who come to him. That is to say, he thinks that he'll be received with scorn, with derision, in a way that would be fair and just according to the way that he has treated his father. And so we might imagine the sort of reaction that the son is expecting when he comes back to his father. Perhaps he's imagining the scene in his mind, and he sees his dad with his arms crossed, saying, "Well, well, well, look what the cat dragged in. How dare you have the audacity to darken my door with your shadow after what you did? Receive you back as a son, you're dead to me. Receive you back as a slave, maybe, but not before I tell you what I think about you." That's how we might expect a human father to respond. But how do you think that God views sinners who come back to him looking for mercy? We may think, as this younger son in the parable was thinking, "Can't come back as a son, but I might be able to come back as a slave." And yet that's not the sort of God that sinners come to. That when sinners come to faith in his son and repentance, They come back to, I remember one of my seminary professors putting it this way, a father who's spent his afternoons wistfully looking at the horizon, asking, and when he sees somebody on the horizon, asking, is that him? Oh, no. Well, is that him? No. A father who does not stand with folded arms, ready to retaliate and return like for like, but a father who spends his time looking at the horizon, waiting with open arms, ready to receive his son. And so this father does not respond with anger, but with rejoicing. He runs to his son, perhaps an old man running, the indecency of the idea. And yet for joy, he runs to meet him. The boy comes ready with his apology, but you notice that he doesn't get to say it. In verses 18 and 19, we read what the son intends to say. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And yet, when he actually gets to the point where he is giving his confession, his apology, the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can ask to be made like one of the slaves, the father cuts him off. And he says, bring the best robe quickly. Put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Honor him. Honor him as an esteemed son of my household. The father is so ready to receive the son back. He is so rejoicing to receive the son back that the son doesn't even have time to finish his confession. He gets cut off. The father is more ready and willing to take the son back than the son is willing to come. The son is perhaps walking slowly, trudging along because he's afraid of the response he's going to get, and yet the father runs to meet him. The father is more generous than the son dares to hope. Now again, we need to interpret this parable in light of Jesus' context, in light of the context of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees, that he's not just expressing some abstract truth as though there were a crossless way to God, but he is saying that he himself is the expression of God's rejoicing over lost sinners. As the Pharisees look at the meal that Jesus is enjoying with these sinners, and he looks at them smiling and laughing and eating together, Jesus is saying, this is it. This is the celebration of the Father over the lost son come home. That I myself am the one around whom all of these truths come to fulfillment. The celebration in the parable is whatever table that I'm sitting at, because I am the Savior who came to seek and to save and to rejoice over lost sinners. Because Jesus is the expression of God seeking out and rejoicing over the lost sinners, we can read it in context with the conversation with the Pharisees, that the Pharisees themselves are part of those who are lost. The Pharisees are themselves those who need to come home. And so in the third parable, there's an ending that goes beyond what you might have expected on the basis of the first two parables. That it doesn't just end with a celebration as the first two ended, but there is verses 25 through 32 where the father must go out and entreat the older son, the son who doesn't want to come into the party because he resents his younger brother in the festivities that are taking place around his return. but because Jesus seeks the lost, that includes his seeking out the lost Pharisees, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is a parable for tax collectors and sinners, but it's also a parable for Pharisees, aimed at drawing them in as well. We aren't told how these particular Pharisees respond to the invitation of Jesus in this instance, but we do know as we read Luke's gospel in its entirety that on the whole, the religious leaders reject Jesus. And as a result of this, the gospel message will go out to the Gentiles and continue to summon them in to the banquet feast. And yet we shouldn't miss the mercy that the father in the parable shows to his older son, and the mercy of Christ in coming to Israel, inviting them, this meal is for you too. Come. Now I imagine all of us perhaps are of Gentile descent, that we are those who have been brought in from among the nations. And so in that respect, we would correspond with the younger son in the parable, the one who has gone off and yet who comes back. But growing up in the church, as many of us have, there is the danger of beginning to think like the Pharisees, of beginning to think in a way where we are resentful towards those outside, that we fail to have that compassion that God has for the lost. It's so easy in our own time when we have access to other people's thoughts and words through the internet in a way that is so easy to overhear things through the use of technology. And we can see those of opposing viewpoints, and it can become very easy to ridicule, to scorn, and to think that these sorts of folks will never come to faith in Christ. And so we should be careful and on our guard against such an attitude of thinking. But we shouldn't forget that Jesus came to save sinners, that he came to seek and to save the lost, and that he will be effective in that mission in ways that we might never have guessed. As we look at coworkers, as we look at family that we have prayed for years, we might give up hope and say, no, they wouldn't ever believe. And yet, in a most surprising way, perhaps at the very end of their life, we will find them turning to the Savior. And so let us ourselves adopt this attitude of rejoicing that God has towards lost sinners. For this is why the Son of Man came, the Son of God came, to seek and to save those who are lost, and so that we might enjoy a banquet feast with Christ over the redemption that he has accomplished. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the salvation that is ours through your Son. We thank you that Jesus came to seek us, that he went to the cross for us. We can even say with that personalness with which Paul speaks that Jesus died for me, that he gave his life for me. And we thank you, Father, that he did this rejoicing, for the joy that was set before him, for the joy of what would be the final outcome of his work of redemption. We pray that you would put it into our hearts more and more to have your attitude towards the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.